You know, it's reported that in heaven, someone observed that there were two lines at the entrance, and above one of the lines it said, for henpecked husbands. And above the other line it said, for heads of their homes. And behind the first line was a long row of men. And there was one lonely man at the head of your home line. So an observer decided to check up on this, and he went and asked that man, "Sir, what are you doing here?" And he says, "Well, I don't know. My wife just told me to get over this line and shut up." You know, sometimes jokes have a painful way of hitting rather close to reality. And there has been a disturbed role factor in our modern homes for some generations. We are rather proud that we're escaping from the patriarchal system of past centuries into what we like to think is a democratic system. But you know, even in many supposedly democratic countries, some autocratic ruler has somehow taken over. And in our truly democratic countries, there is always a struggle for power, and it goes back and forth between the contending parties. And one is usually largely in control of policies. And they tell us that we live in an increasingly matriarchal society. Increasingly, the women are in control. And the men are backing off, maybe becoming passive, maybe abdicating, getting busy elsewhere. And in psychological tests, wives often show about up in the 80s or 90s on dominance, and husbands often show about 20 or 30%. And this type of pattern is passed on from generation to generation, because dominant mothers tend to produce dominant daughters and passive sons. And in this area, at least, opposites attract in marriage, and dominant daughters tend to marry passive sons, passive husbands, and vice versa. And so the pattern goes on from generation to generation. And it's important for us to remember that dominance doesn't mean being domineering. There are a dozen subtle ways in which women are dominant. And a man who's done much work in psychology and counseling couples says that a controlling wife is seldom fully aware of her dominance, if she's aware of it at all. And so I would suggest that later on you study page 7 of your notes that starts out with the question, "Am I dominant?" Let's not study it now, but I thought it would be helpful, since we wouldn't have time to cover it this morning, to give you a little bit of opportunity to study it personally, because it's very helpful. And sometimes we get light that isn't very comfortable, but it's still helpful. This disturbed role factor, where men take more and more the role of the weaker vessel and women move into the stronger position, causes many problems with the children. And one of the most extreme results is homosexuality. And this almost always results from a dominant mother who puts the lid on her son's male initiative and creates in him, perhaps unconsciously, a dread and fear of the female. And later in life, he's able to relate to men and not to women, even sexually. And strangely, or interestingly enough, a dominant mother is also the one who tends to produce homosexuality in girls. Now, this is just one little effect, one big effect. There are dozens of others effects in our own personalities, in our husbands' lives, and in our homes. Howard Hendricks is a Christian authority on home life, and he's counseled couples extensively. And he says that the greatest problem is in contemporary marriages is a blurring of the roles between the husband and the wife. And he goes on to say that whenever we have a relationship, we have to define roles. And the more intimate the relationship is, the more incisive must be the understanding of the roles. And I trust this morning we can gain some more incisive understanding. Now, there's something beautiful about the division of roles that are delineated for us in the Bible. But even more than the beauty of it is the fact that this delineation works. Last month we talked about some basic male-female differences. And the roles that God has laid out for the man and for the woman fit perfectly into what he has built into the nature of man and woman by design. It gives the woman the protection that she needs, not just on the physical level, but on the emotional level. It relieves her from, it lets the husband absorb the psychological and emotional pressures that otherwise keep the wife from ever feeling she's fulfilling her role well. And it prevents the wife, last week, we referred to the wife as a fine precision instrument, and it prevents her from operating ineffectively on strenuous tasks, either physically or emotionally, which are not meant for her, and it can cause even breakdowns if she tries to do them. It draws out the beauty of the feminine side of her personality. And it provides her with the strong, manly leadership that she really wants in the deepest part of her nature, even if she fights it on the surface. Now, in our drawing, we've shown that the husband's role is represented by the outside walls of the house. And the wife's role is represented by the inner walls. And both are essential. Both fulfill a tremendously important function. It's been said that husband and wife are designed to work together much like a lock and a key. They have an individual identity, but they're meant to function as a unit. And they are meant to have complementary roles. And you don't want two locks or two keys. You don't accomplish anything that way. Now, before we go into the role of the wife, I'm going to spend a little bit of time on the role of the husband. That's not our major emphasis this morning. If I were a man speaking to men, I would hit this hard, because the Bible hits it hard. There are many helps for men who are really interested in this. For instance, there's a wonderful tape out by Howard Hendricks on the role and responsibility of the husband. But this morning, what we need is to see more clearly the role of the wife. But let's take a look at the role of the husband, enough to give us a backdrop for our own role. Now, the first part of the husband's role is to provide. And in Genesis 3, we read that the burden of hard work and endless toil as a provider was laid by God upon the man. He said to the man, "In the sweat of thy face shalt thou eat bread till thou returnest to the ground." And God gave this commandment to Adam not to eat. The heavy burden of care and strenuous labor in providing belongs to the husband. The second part of his role is to lead. The man is meant to be the head of the home, the leader, the guide. In Ephesians 5, we read, "The husband is the head of the wife, as Christ also is the head of the church." Now, this is not so much a man's right as it is his duty. And it's not just someone has said that it's not just a fine a perch to flatter the male ego as the lord of his castle. It's his duty. And he is accountable to God for it, and it carries heavy responsibility with it. Man is to give account to God for what goes on in his household. And he is not able to say, Lord, I delegated that to my wife. Because this has been delegated to him, and he's meant to keep it. And it's the old saying, the buck stops here. But he's to be the head of the family as Christ is the head of the church. And you know, ladies, Christ is not a dictator. Christ never crams anything down your throat. He's the Lord of all, and he made you, and he loves you more than you love yourself, but he never forces himself on you. He doesn't make you submit to his leadership, but he invites you to, because he knows it's for your good, for our good. Now, a man who goes around like a frustrated drill sergeant, shouting, "The husband is the head of the home," but that's not what the Bible means by leadership. Actually, if he really were the head, he wouldn't have to tell a person so often. And what it really means is that he's to be out in front leading. He's to be involved. And setting the pace, being the example. And he's to gently and wisely maintain his stand as head of the house with firmness and decision, but not with harshness. Read in Colossians that husbands are commanded never to be harsh with their wives. And leading is really essential if a man is ever to be the man that he was supposed to be. A man cannot progress and develop and have the masculine side of his personality developed to the full if he is not allowed the place of leadership. Because God made man to lead, and part of manhood is leadership. And any man can develop and grow into the leading position. Next month, we're going to spend a bit of time on what if your husband is passive and doesn't take the lead. Well, there are ways that the wife can help set the climate so that he can learn to take the lead. The third part of his role is to love. We read in Ephesians 5 that the husband is to love his wife just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. He's to love her as his own body. And he's supposed to be the chairman of the love department in the home. And you know, this love that God commands is not just a romantic feeling, and it's not just sexual desire, although it may include those. But it's a tender, nurturing, and caring for the best interests of the other person. And so it's more than a soft sentimentality that just lets her have her way all the time. It's this kind of sacrificial love is even willing to cause pain like a wise surgeon if necessary for the good of the one that's loved, just like your love for your children must be. So it's not just a saccharine variety of love with no intelligence in it or no realism. And we as wives want to remember that our modern society is no help to our husbands in developing in this area of tender, true love. But we can learn to set the climate in which it can develop more fully. Now let's go on to our role as wives and mothers. In the early chapters of the Bible, God has delineated our role as primarily being wife and mother. And he's said, your husband shall rule over you. And in our modern day, we sometimes tend to think that this idea is just sort of a Neanderthal vestige of which our enlightened age has overcome and outgrown. And they think it's a mere vaunting of the male ego because he's the stronger one physically. But this is not true. It's an order that was given by God for our good. God's commands are always for our highest good. He is our creator and he knows how we function. And so he gives us an instruction book to tell us how we function without breakdown, with a maximum effectiveness. And it accords, the assignment of roles accords with our basic needs and nature as women. So let's take a little closer look at our responsibility. First, we're to be a help suitable for our husbands. And this is the basic reason that we were created. God saw man and said, it is not good for man to be alone. I will make him a helper suitable for him. And he created woman. He designed woman with needs and strengths that complemented those of the man, that would ideally fit her for her role as helper. A man needed a companion. He needed a homemaker, a sex partner. He needed someone to raise and care for his children. And we talked last month about how his heart had a hunger for beauty and warmth and tenderness. And he needed someone to protect and provide and care for. And he needed someone who would admire his strength and bring out the best of his manly qualities. And God created us as helpers to do that for our husbands. In Titus 2, 4, and 5, where we read that we're to love our husbands, to love our children, to be homekeepers and home lovers. And we're to be submissive to our husbands. And it says that we do this so that we can be a good advertisement for the Christian faith. So others will not look at our lives and say, well, if that's what Christianity does in the home, I don't want anything to do with it. One of our biggest services to God, and I think in fact it is the biggest service we can do for God on earth, is to provide a home that pictures the love of God in a unique way, and therefore it makes people want to be related to him. I would suggest that sometime you turn to Proverbs 31 and read through it, the last part of it, the last half. This gives, mark down as you read, mark, underline anything that shows you how this wonderful woman fulfilled her role as helper. And it's quite challenging. And it is very encouraging because it really emphasizes the worth and value of our role. And it shows a woman who is a well-rounded woman who is not neglecting but fully fulfilling her role as a wife. And I'd like to just refer you for later reference to page 8 of your notes, where there's a section by a Dr. Bettelheim, which shows some of the dangers, especially in our modern age of confused roles, some of the dangers of pressing our husband into womanly duties and sort of turning him into an assistant mother. It adds to the confusion of roles. Now, the second point is that we should submit to our husband's leadership. In Ephesians 5, I'd like to read it to you in the Phillips translation. In the other version, it says we're to submit to them in everything. And in Phillips it says, "You wives must learn to adapt yourselves to your husbands as you submit yourselves to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife in the same way that Christ is the head of the church, and he's the Savior of the body." And it goes on to speak of the willing subjection to our husbands. And you know, in God's plan, marriage is not a 50-50, totally democratic relationship. It's a 100-100 relationship. The wife is to be 100% wife, and the man is to be 100% a husband. And it's beautiful when it works out that way. Now, in this idea of submission, I am fully aware that I've introduced a subject from which most of us naturally recoil. And I am sure that if I could look inside your minds this morning, probably a dozen reasons why it wouldn't work have come to your mind, and a dozen arguments. This cuts right across the grain of contemporary mentality, besides cutting across the grain of our rebellious natures. You know, we're living in an age where you want to do your own thing, and we feel we cannot possibly be fulfilled without doing our own thing, and we forget that you only find fulfillment by doing God's thing. But this is a subject that I'm sure that if we could open it up for a free-for-all discussion, we could talk the rest of the hour and all afternoon, and it wouldn't be calm. We get into some heated discussions. And God, remember, doesn't force you to fit into his patterns. But before you decide to reject it, let's give some careful thinking to it, because there's a lot of sloppy thinking about what it means to submit, and incorrect thinking that maybe we can clear up. So let's do a little clarification here and find out, first of all, what it is not. What submission is not. For one thing, it's not the exclusive role of a wife. Submission is something that all of us are called upon to do in life. God has delineated that there should be submission in the area of government, in the area of employment, in the family. It's not just the wife who is called on to submit, but it's given as a safeguard to protect from anarchy, authority, and proper submission. And we've seen much in modern life that shows that when authority is disregarded, anarchy results. Every human being is required or responsible to be submissive in various areas and faces problems if they don't. Let's take the area of parking zones, especially here in Singapore, where the law is carefully enforced. I was parking some time ago downtown, and there was a white line, you know, one of those forbidding white lines, but there was a whole line of cars parked there in a nice space just big enough for me, and so I rationalized, must not mean it. Well, when I came back to get into my car, there was a policeman giving tickets to that whole line of cars, including me, and it was a costly mistake. Submitting to governmental authority may be a bother sometime, but it's less bother than it causes if we don't submit. You know, we always submit, or most of us do, to various instructions and laws that are given, just because of common sense. You get an appliance, and I suppose that you read the manufacturer's instructions so that you'll get the best use out of your appliance. And as I was typing for this lecture, for the notes, I inserted a second sheet every time I put paper in the typewriter. It's a bother. Once in a while, I'm tempted not to. So the instructions say to do it, and in doing it, I protect the roller of our typewriter, and I think it's worth it. It saves more trouble than it would cause if I disregarded it. And we constantly submit to physical laws. You know, they're often, I usually go through the door. In fact, I think I always do when I go out of a room, even if it would be closer to walk through the wall or climb out the window. Now, I could climb out the window if I wanted to do my own thing, but I might get a rather embarrassing reputation around the neighborhood. And if I did it in our second floor window, I might not do it again for a long time. And just out of common sense, I submit to the laws, to the physical laws. Well, God has written into the universe, into the psychological and social areas of the universe, certain laws. And if we submit where he says to submit, then things run well. And if we don't, we suffer the consequences. The submission is a part of living for all humans, not just for women. Also, submission is not subjugation or forced labor, slavery. The Bible doesn't give any support for an autocratic dictatorial rule. The husband is to exercise a leadership of love, just as Christ did. And consider Christ's example, how he humbly washed the feet of the disciples when that met their need. And how the final great example, how in submitting to authority, because it was God's plan, he allowed harsh, unjust rulers to crucify him, because that was part of God's beautiful plan for salvation for all of us. And Christ's leadership is not a dictatorial one. It's a leadership of love. And we're not supposed to be, it's not something we're supposed to be forced into, it's something we're supposed to choose to do. You know, when I first heard this concept when I was a teenager, at first I thought about it much. My girlfriend and I talked about it, and she said, well, it wouldn't work in our home. All the reasons it wouldn't work. And I said, well, if the Bible says so, then it would work if your mother really tried it. But we talked about the fact that, boy, we would have to marry husbands with strong wills if this was going to be true in our home. And we were overlooking the fact that it's not that the husband has to have a strong will that forces it, that the woman is to choose her right position. You know, also, submission does not mean inferiority. God did not create women inferior. He gave them tremendous gifts and capabilities. And Christ submitted to authority, and was he inferior in any way? No. Throughout history, women have repeatedly suffered as cultures of all ages have degraded them and have assigned the feminine sex a depressing role, whether it's in obvious or subtle ways. And in the New Testament days, a woman was often considered to be on the level of a common animal, and often she was sold for the price of a gorged ox. And it was in those days that God caused the Apostle Paul to record something that lifted a woman to a place of equality personally with man. And it's found in Galatians 3, 26 through 8, where it says, now that you have faith in Christ Jesus, you are all the sons of God. Gone is the distinction between slave and free man, between male and female. You are all one in Christ Jesus. And before God, we are equal. We are not inferior in one way. But functionally, men and women are different. Different roles. But that does not mean that the role assigned to the woman is an inferior role either. If you read the Bible carefully, you will find that God attaches high honor to the woman's role. And again, if you look at Proverbs 31 and mark down anything that shows her value and the honor that's ascribed to her, you will find out that this is an honorable role. In fact, God commands that women be honored. In 1 Peter 3:7, he says, you husbands should try to understand the wives you live with, honoring them as physically weaker, yet equally heirs with you of the grace of life. It's not inferiority. And I'm sure that many of us here can bear witness of the value of obeying our husbands by willingly submitting to their leadership. And it's not that any of us, I'm sure, have arrived in this matter, because as soon as I get thinking, oh, it's been a long time since there's been any issue in this matter, and almost get the feeling that I've arrived, then I goof. I blow it in some way. And I act in some way that is not submissive, and my husband's defenses arise, and you know all the things that happen. But a husband doesn't expect a wife to be perfect in this area, but he's tremendously grateful if she's really willingly seeking to follow his leadership with all of her heart. And there's a tremendous liberty that comes as we, as the defenses on both sides lower. There's a communication that's on a new level. There's a respect from the husband, the freedom to come and ask for ideas and counsel. There's a tremendous reward of feeling you are 100% on your husband's team, and you are an integral part of his manly pursuits just by being the helper that he needs. It's a liberating experience, not a confining one. You know, in many ways, what the women libbers are pushing for is not equality. They're pushing for sameness. Sameness of personality, sameness of roles, of duties. And let's not look down on them condemningly or condescendingly. These are women often who have a deep inferiority feeling, and they're trying to do something about it. And many of them have not heard of the real answer. But our society helps to push them into this role by its false values. We have such a value on aggressiveness and activism and independence and success and status and money that we make it hard for a woman to fit into her role and feel the honor that she is meant to have if, and would have if values were more real. Sometimes we let our own false values and feelings of inferiority come out when we say, well, I'm just a housewife. Why not say, I'm a homemaker, and inwardly add, and besides that, God has made me a social emotional specialist. Now, submission is not intellectual suicide. It doesn't mean that we bury our gifts and our capabilities. Howard Hendricks says that submitting to your husband does not mean that you stick your head in a bucket and fire a .45 into it. And he says that many times when he talks to women who are having marital problems and talks to them about submitting to their husband's leadership, he says, oh, come on, they say. If I had to do that, I'd commit intellectual suicide. And he says, you would not commit intellectual suicide. Rather, you would commit yourself to God. That's what Jesus did in 1 Peter 2:23. When he submitted to governmental authorities who were even unjust, it says he committed himself to him that judges righteously. And God, at the right time, vindicated him and highly exalted him. And committing ourselves to God is the most intelligent thing that any person can do. Actually, when we submit to God for the first time, our minds are truly liberated. And we're free to turn in to think the thoughts of God and to see things from the real viewpoint. And it means a greater intellectual perspective. And next month, we're going to see a little more fully that God doesn't ask us to turn off our minds and bury our gifts. Although, just like with a man, sometimes he will bypass one natural gift in preference to developing another. This is just part of living. Now, submission also is not weak passivity. You've all seen wives who are just too immature to ever have a thought of their own. And they are unable to take responsibility and make decisions. A truly submissive wife is not a passive little girl wife who has never had any experience in self-assertion or self-defense. She's not one that allows herself to just be pitilessly devoured without ever uttering a word, or sort of because she's unable to do anything else. There may be times when she doesn't utter a word, but it's out of an inner strength. She's She's not a servile doormat, someone with no identity and no spunk and no dignity, afraid to ever express herself. She's not meant to be a piece of putty or sort of a vegetable saying, do something to me. And we're to submit as Christ submitted, and Christ was strong and courageous. But he chose to submit because it was the will of God. And this is not weakness. In fact, if you read Proverbs 31 again, you'll find that the sense of dignity and worth and confidence that, this woman had. And it's really the woman who refuses to submit who is weak. You know, it doesn't take much strength. In fact, it doesn't take any moral or spiritual strength to stamp your foot and insist on running things. It doesn't take moral strength to vie for control when you're supposed to submit, or to subtly manipulate things so they always go your own way. You know what? Even a two-year-old can do that. It takes strength to submit willingly. And submission also is not silence. We're commanded to submit to our husbands as unto the Lord. Now, there are times with the Lord and with our husbands when silence is good. We're to listen. But God doesn't want us to be always silent in our relationship to him. In Psalm 62:8, we're told that we're to pour out our heart before him. Likewise, we're to express our feelings and our opinions and our concerns to our husbands. And if we're genuinely submissive, then we let our husband lower his defenses, and we gain the freedom to express our feelings and impressions with the assurance that they'll be welcomed. Now, the Bible has much to say about good interpersonal relationships, and it teaches us not to stifle areas that create problems and frictions in a relationship, but to go to the other person and seek reconciliation, whether we have offended him or whether he has offended us. Otherwise, little irritations act like sand in a shoe and bring great trouble into a relationship. Now, we can learn how to express ourselves honestly and yet appropriately and graciously and in a feminine way. And we're going to cover more on that in our session on communication. There's still another reason why submission is not silence. God has created man and woman to function in a complementary way. Each member of a team has something important to contribute. And we are to put our intelligence and our feminine insights at our husband's disposal. They can be some of his greatest assets. Submission also does not mean just merely outwardly giving in. This is what brings such a great burden into submission. When we outwardly give in, but inwardly we're raging our mental argument and resisting and going through all the inner bondage of our grudging submission. And God looks on the heart, and he always starts with the inner attitude. And there's a gracious, calm inner attitude that is the true source of submission. And next lecture we're going to cover a little bit about developing such an attitude. Also, submission does not mean that the man makes all the decisions. In any the president of any corporation refers certain things to his department heads and lets them make the decisions. The husband doesn't have to be involved with every little detailed decision around the house. Actually, the wife is more competent in some of these areas than he does, and a wise husband recognizes this. Doesn't mean, though, that he can't offer suggestions or veto some idea when he sees it's important from his viewpoint, from the viewpoint of the overall picture. But a husband whose wife is submissive will probably confer with her on most of the family decisions, but he doesn't feel hamstrung to do so, or in order to keep peace in the family. And submission also does not mean that the man is always right. No human being is omniscient. No one knows everything. And we have to allow our husbands the luxury of making some mistakes. That's where growth comes in. We learn more from our mistakes probably than anything else. And the dominant woman is over afraid of any mistakes. So she makes the biggest mistake she could make, that of taking over the controls of the family. God can easily overrule mistakes, but it's very much more difficult for him to overrule are constantly depriving our husband of his leadership. Now, an understanding wife will say, even if they've talked something over and they've come to differing opinions, and he decides that he'll go ahead and make the decision as it looks right to him, and that's a mistake. And an understanding wife will say, well, you know, honey, if that's the biggest mistake you ever make, you're more fortunate than most of us. Let's go on from here. There's another way to deal with this. A wife can say, I told you so, and if you'd have listened to me, we wouldn't have gotten into this mess. And that kind of response helps a marriage no end. And it's helpful to me, you know, most of the times when we put down our foot, it's in details. It isn't even a big issue. And even then, we can rest the decision with God and trust Him to even change the decision if He wants to. But it's usually details. And it really helps me to remember that relationship is always more important than details. And it's easy for a wife to be right but be terribly wrong. And submission doesn't mean either that a woman is incapable of taking leadership. We see women in the Bible having leadership. We see Deborah, who was a judge and prophetess in a time of national emergency. We see Esther, the queen, who took leadership. But she also offered us one of the finest examples in the Bible of a submissive but not silent wife. And obviously women can rise to the occasion and lead their families well with God's help when they're called upon to do so. We've seen this in the case of widows. And many of you women who have your husbands gone a good share of the time have to a degree, take the leadership of the family when they're gone. And this is something that's a real problem to families where the husband travels a lot. And I trust next month we'll have a bit of time to go into that a little bit. But any time that a woman, either temporarily or permanently, is pushed into the role of leadership, she has to be very careful that she does it in a feminine way and does not submerge the feminine side of her personality and develop overly her masculine tendencies. Now let's take a look at what submission is. We really need an ultra-clear definition because we have sly ways of evading these things. Like the woman who said, of course my husband is the head of the home, but I'm the neck that turns the head. And someone else said that it's not so much who rules the roost as who rules the rooster. And it's obvious that we have ways of evading and of taking the rule under subtle guises. And also, we need a clear definition because appearances can be deceptive. You can find a woman with a strong, naturally strong dominant trait in her personality and who may be a leader among women. And she may have, she may even be rather outspoken in her opinions. But if she genuinely gives her husband respect as the head of the home and backs his decision, she is a submissive wife. On the other hand, you may see a passive, quiet lady who you think, which I'm sure she would be submissive to her husband. And she may even go along with his foolish plans without uttering a word. But inwardly, she may be boiling, resenting, resisting. She's not submissive, and outward appearances are deceptive. There's no basis on which we can judge one another. But I think we all need some growing, and we could use some definitions. Submission has been defined as yielding, humble, and intelligent obedience to an ordained authority. It's intelligent obedience because we consider the options and we decide, I shall submit because it's the best thing to do. And it's humble because it's the opposite of our immature pride that, whether it says it or not, it feels that I know best and I should control. And everything should revolve around me. That's immature pride. It's the opposite of the pride that has such a low opinion of our husband and such a high opinion of ourselves that we step into his shoes. And it's really a matter of, basically, besides it being an inner attitude, it's a matter of where does the final decision rest? If there are opposite viewpoints, a submissive wife is willing to let the husband make the final decision and back him in it, not drag her heels. And she's rests the decision with her husband and with God, counts on God to overrule should it be a wrong decision. And he has marvelous ways even of changing a man's mind. That's harder for him to do if we have built up his defenses by trying too hard to push instead of just presenting our side of the picture. Let's take a little look in 1 Peter 3, 1 and 2. This one says that you wives should be submissive to your own husbands, so that even if any of them are disobedient to the word, they may be won without a word by the behavior of their wives. And in the next lecture, we're going to consider, what if your husband just isn't interested in spiritual things? And in fact, maybe he's harsh and a tyrant. Should you submit? And some helps in this. But it says here that a husband may be won by the behavior of his wife without a word if she is submissive. And this word, be submissive, I got some help from it from Howard Hendricks, who knows the ancient Greek, which is the language the New Testament was written in. And he threw some light on the word be submissive. The tense of this word is in the present. And the present tense in the Greek means the tense of continuous action. Keep on being submissive. Continuously, let this be a habit and a pattern of your life. And the mood is the imperative mood. That's a command. Now, we said God doesn't force his way on us, but for the woman who wants to follow Christ, he's not asking her opinion. He's telling her, submit yourself if you really want to follow me and have the benefits of your wonderful relationship with me. Put yourselves continuously in submission to your husband, and you can never make a mistake by obeying God. And the voice is the middle voice, and that means it's something done by you, not to you. It's not that you should keep testing your husband to see if he'll offer you that manly leadership which one part of you wants so badly and one part doesn't. It's a choice. It's an act of your will, something done by you to submit. And then it's as unto the Lord. This is the basis for submitting. It really should begin with an attitude toward God, an inner attitude of voluntarily placing ourselves under his loving control. This one who knows far more about us in the future and our families and the present situation than we ever could. The one that loves us and our children and our husbands more than we could ever dream. His love is beyond our comprehension. And we first place ourselves under his loving control, and then because he asks us to, we submit to our husbands. It's not necessarily because we feel that they are more qualified than we are. We sit down and make a list, and, well, I guess he's more qualified, I'll submit. No, it doesn't have anything to do with it. It's a position that God has given him that causes us to submit, not his personal qualifications. Now, it says we should submit in everything. Isn't there ever an exception? You may say, aren't there any limits? What if your husband asks you to do something that's wrong? Well, the Bible sets one limit to our submission to human authorities. Peter told us we should be submissive to governmental authorities. But in one case in the book of Acts, the governmental authorities gave a command that was directly contrary to a direct command Christ had given. And Peter said, we ought to obey God rather than man. And he obeyed God and suffered for it. But he didn't do it with a belligerent, I'll show you attitude, with a respectful attitude. But you know, let's be sure it's a matter of a direct command of God and not just our personal scruples and preferences and ideas. Because a direct command of God is that we should submit to our husbands. And the only thing that could counteract that would be another direct command. God's word has to take precedent over our pure ideas. And you know, a woman can be very wrong in her convictions and scruples and even her ideals. Because sometimes they can be the hangover from an overly strict bringing up, the upbringing that has added to the beautiful, simple list of rules that God has given in the Bible, and has added a whole code of do's and don'ts beyond it. And so her scruples are not found from God necessarily in some areas. And this is especially true sometimes in the areas of religious observances, and sometimes in the areas of recreation, sometimes in the areas of the sex life between husband and wife. The wife can have all kinds of scruples that God has never sanctioned. So let's be sure that it's something that's really wrong, not just something that we have picked up somewhere along the way and feel wrong about, but God has not commanded it. Now, there are many freedoms and benefits that result from submitting, and there are consequences of not submitting. Back at that, to the Greek, ancient Greek of the word be submissive, back to that middle voice, I don't know much about this kind of voices, but Mr. Hendricks says that it's the middle voice refers to a reflexive action. That is, you do it and the benefits come back on you. It's not so much how much is it going to cost me, but it's how greatly will I benefit in the long run, in the overall picture, if I follow God's pattern. And that's beautiful. And a good analogy, to a degree, is the law-abiding citizen who has all kinds of freedoms and benefits, and the one who breaks the law, who suffers the penalties, even imprisonment. And we can choose if we want the benefits that God has promised us or not. God won't force us to. The option is ours. We can make the choice, but if we make it, we're not free to escape the consequences. Supposing that we were in the 16th floor of a building. Well, any one of us is perfectly free to jump out that window if we want to. But the minute we jump, we're no longer free. We're the helpless slave of a law that's going to dash us to pieces on the sidewalk 16 feet below, 16 stories below. We're free to jump, but we're not free to escape the consequences. And if we choose against God's pattern and God's commands, we're going to reap the consequences. And they'll come in various ways, in personal emotional trauma, in the submersion of the beautiful feminine side of our personalities. They may come in disrupted relationships, or at least in missing the deep satisfactions that God designed marriage to have. And they will result, the consequences will come in passing on disturbed role factors to the next generation, along with all the consequences we will suffer. So I think it'd be good to take a beginning look at how to be a truly liberated woman. This is the basis for being able to submit. A free woman can choose to submit. A slave can't choose much of anything. And next month we're going to consider some more of the hows, practical suggestions, but let's take some basic things this morning. And we always, in solving any problem, has to find out what the basic need and problem is. And our problem is an inner one. We as humans like to always blame the problem on something out there. We're having problems in our marriage, or we're finding that our life isn't challenging and fulfilling and it's frustrating, so we blame it on these outdated concepts of what marriage should be like, or we blame it on our particular marriage partner, or we blame it on our society or our culture or our circumstances, and we forget, or else we never really learned, that the basic heart of a man's problem is always in the heart of the man or woman. And our deepest need is an inner spiritual need. We need to be liberated. We're in bondage, in a kind of bondage that we carry around inside of ourselves. And we lock ourselves up in emotional jails, and we clamp ourselves in psychological vices. And we need liberation. And in John 8:36, it speaks of Christ, the Son of God, and it says, if the Son liberates you, then you are unquestionably free. Liberation on the truest level. We need liberation from our bondage to false values and viewpoints. We've mentioned that many of women's problems come from the false values of our society that submerge the truly human values and make a woman feel that if she becomes a real homemaker and a real helper to her husband, she's just a nobody in the whole scheme of things. We need liberation from the false viewpoint of how to solve our problems. This one I mentioned already, thinking the problem is out there and overlooking the problem inside. But maybe most of all, we need liberation from the trap of a false identity. We're trying to be somebody on the wrong level. We want to find a place for ourselves in a niche where we can feel we're really somebody, where we can feel we're a person with worth and value. And we try to gain our recognition maybe by becoming a competent woman, able to compete with men and do a good job of it. We'll disprove these wrong concepts about men and women. Or we try to get rid of our guilt feelings in various ways to feel worthy. And we continually try to find, to get the feeling that we're acceptable persons, in no way inferior to anybody. And God has given us this deep desire to be a person and to find ourselves and to have a sense of worth and a healthy self-esteem. God has given us this desire and He wants it fulfilled. But before He can fulfill it, we have to do some admitting of some things on a negative level. There's some negative facts about ourselves that we have to admit, and it's sort of painful to admit them. We were created for God, and you know, we're misfits until we know Him personally. We were created to be filled and made complete persons by being related personally to God in a loving, warm, intimate relationship. And we're empty and unfulfilled and incomplete until we have that relationship. Empty misfits. And to use Shakespeare's words, we strut and fret our hour upon the stage and then we're heard no more. And we wonder why our lives are so meaningless. They're just like a tale told by an idiot, full of sound and fury, signifying nothing. And we forget that our real problem is guilt. And I'm not talking about our little day-by-day guilts. I'm not talking about our obvious failures. I'm talking about the deep, basic guilt of excluding God from our lives, either by choice or by default. And our guilt may come up in terms of guilty feelings, or we may submerge it and not hardly know how to feel guilty. And yet, this guilt acts like white ants or termites, and it eats away at every structure that we try to build. The structure of our personal identity, the structure of our character, of our marriage, of our families. This guilt eats away inside. It may go on a long time undetected, and then a circumstantial storm comes and the whole structure collapses. We have a deep problem. And the real problem is our relationship with God, and the others hinge on that. We're sinners and we need liberation on the spiritual level. And we read, if the Son liberates you, then you are unquestionably free. And God has promised, has provided a way of liberation through Jesus Christ. Jesus came to be our example in a wonderful way, but He was more than that. He came and to remove our guilt and give us a new life, a whole new identity, an abundant life that makes us feel challenged and meaningful and fulfilled. And He came to die for our sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that He might bring us to God, to this wonderful, vital relationship with God. And He also provided liberation by rising again from the dead. So He's a living person, able to invade lovingly our lives and provide the dynamic that we need to be the women we ought to be. So God has provided the solution, but how do we claim it? Many of us have probably tried being religious to one degree or another, and maybe nothing has happened in our lives. I was religious for a long time before I knew Christ in a vital way. Well, we have to come to Him just as we are. We don't have to make ourselves fit first. In fact, we cannot make ourselves fit first. The only fitness He requires is that we feel our need of Him and admit that we have guilt, we're sinners. And you've heard of governors offering pardon to prisoners, haven't you? What does the prisoner have to do to be free? He just has to accept the pardon. And God offers us more than pardon. He offers to totally clear the record. He offers us total forgiveness. And when we open our lives to Christ and receive His life and His forgiveness, then He lovingly invades our lives and gives us a new life and a new heredity. This is what we call a new birth. We're born all over again. It's as though we had been born the first time on the wrong side of the tracks, deprived persons, missing what we really needed in life. And then we've been given the opportunity in some miraculous way to be born all over again into the King's family. And He's a loving, wonderful Father who provides what we cannot imagine ahead of time. And He's the King of all kings, the supreme ruler of all. And when we open our lives to Him, we're born into His family. It's a supernatural invasion of His loving presence into our lives as His permanent abode. And there's a dynamic that comes in. It's more than turning over a new leaf. It's receiving a new life. It's not that suddenly lights turn on, necessarily. Some women, when they invite Christ in, have a sweet emotional experience, and some, it just quietly happens, and then they begin to see that they have new desires and a new power in various areas and new spiritual hungers, and they begin to grow. But they become members of the royal family. And then we have the privilege of going on to learn increasingly who we are as new persons and what our Father is like. There are indescribable privileges and resources that are involved in being a member of God's family. You can't imagine. I'm still finding more, and I've been studying into the Bible to find out what they are and who I am in Christ. I've been studying for years into it, and I still come across exciting new discoveries that lift my heart in a new way. And I've learned that I can hold my head high in the light of God's love because of how dearly He loves me. And He lets me feel this warm love everywhere within us, within me. It's marvelous as we go on. We learn that we're more than liberated. We've been brought to an exalted position. Psalm 68, verse 6 says, He brings out prisoners to prosperity. He just doesn't set us free. He gives us a wonderful position of prosperity. But we can have $1 million in the bank and live like paupers. We have to appropriate it and learn. And that's where studying His Word comes in. A quiet time with Him each day where we read and pray and communicate with our Father. That's where joining some of the weekly Bible study groups where you can study in conjunction with other women and gain new insights so you can grow. And thirdly, we have to continually submit to Christ and trust in God. This is the key to the issue, submitting to Christ. Because He's given us a superhuman role, and He gives us supernatural resources. But they're ours when we surrender to Him, to His loving control within. In 2 Corinthians 13:3, I have a verse I love there in the Phillips translation. It says that Christ is not a weak person outside you, but He's a tremendous power inside you. You're plugged into this wonderful power. And as we submit to Him, the switch goes on, and we have the power we need to love, to submit, to be the help we need to our husbands. And you show me a woman who cannot submit to her husband, and you have pointed out a woman who cannot submit to God. Because He asks her to take her place under her husband's leadership. This is His will for her life. He won't force it on you, but the benefits are tremendous if we accept it. Now let's take a little closer look at who we are in Christ, in contrast to our previous bondage. When we receive Him into our life, we become princesses or queens in the royal family. And before, we were spiritual paupers, and we had to fight our way through life, spiritually and psychologically and emotionally, either outwardly or inwardly. We had to push for our own rights. And as far as the spiritual viewpoint was concerned, we were clothed in rags, rags of whining or coaxing or self-pity or aggressiveness, dominance, resentment, getting even in some subtle way by some kind of blackmail maybe. But we were clothed in rags spiritually. You know, we were looking through garbage pails for little scraps of self-realization. What a find I've got, we'd tell all the other beggars when we felt good about ourselves. But it didn't last very long. And then we tried to borrow from our husbands the kind of love we were looking for, and we found out that he was a pauper too as far as limitless love was concerned. And then we tried to elbow our way to the ash heap of visible status, you know, trying to consolidate our position above someone else or to get at least even with our partner. So we'd feel we had a status and a sense of identity. Or else some of us might have just sat at the bottom of the ash heap and resented those who were higher up. Well, the attitudes that are expected of a beggar or a pauper are not becoming to a princess and a queen, and they're not necessary. Because we can be liberated, because now the King of Kings, our loving Heavenly Father, holds us in the highest possible favor. And he promises, if we will commit ourselves and our marriages to him, he promises to look out for our rights and our welfare, to defend us and work everything together for our good. I love Psalm 37, 5 and 6. It says, "Commit your way to the Lord, trust also in him, and he will act. He will bring forth your vindication as the light and your right as the noonday. He asks us to give up our rights, but what do? We deposit them in the hand of a loving God who's more interested in the right eventually coming out than we are. And the more we depend upon him, the more we're able to act with gracious poise, the poise of someone whose identity and security is unshakable. But in order to do this, we have to abdicate in favor of the king, step off the throne of our own lives. And we have to submit to him and give ourselves and our marriages to him. And when we do this, he works in us and for us to make both our lives and our marriages a thing of beauty and honor." Shall we pray? Father, we thank you for your wonderful love to us that hasn't left us to grope our way or fight or wrestle our way through life without guideposts or without anyone to really look after our welfare. We thank you for the wonderful provision you've made for total forgiveness for our guilt, for a new life as a member of your family.